place this evening is the book of 1 John, and we are returning to the third chapter. And our reading will commence with verse 18. And we find this then for 1 John 3, 18 through 21. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Let's bow for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. And we do seek you, Lord, that you would make your words live in our hearts and more than live, but even burn. Lord, may we be like those two on the road to Emmaus, and we pray that you'd speak to us and explain to us all these glorious things that really speak of you. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, we pray. And we ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, verse 19, we read from verse 18, but verse 19 is the start of another section, which it sort of stands alone, but what it does, it steps out of the discussion that's been going on of these tests that John has been mentioning. You remember these tests? Everybody loves tests so well. Now, some call, therefore, verse 19 down through verse 24, the end of the chapter, a digression, like we saw in chapter 2, where he talked about first the church and then the world. You know, love not the world, nor the things of the world. But in this one, John is going to talk about the heart, or as some versions rightly have it, the conscience, this voice that we have within that speaks to us, sometimes for good and sometimes otherwise. And he talks about this here and how to deal with it when it's troubling us. Now, as I think about this, it strikes me that this digression here is not some disjointed subject that John just threw in because he really wanted to say it and there's nowhere else that he could squeeze it in. I think rather this is the proof, of the necessity of these tests, and I hope that this comes out a little bit later, the proof of their necessity and their usefulness in our spiritual life. And this little section here before us tells us why we should be paying attention to what John is saying. Yeah, what was that first test, and what's the next one, and what's the third, and what does it mean, and how do I do it, and what's it saying, and what does it describe? And we should be listening to John and trying to catch at these things because they're going to do us a lot of good. All right, so let's start our discussion with a question or so. Or two or three, maybe. What's of primary importance to most men? Family? Friends? That's pretty important, wouldn't you think? I heard some people say nothing's more important than family. Is it your career, the things that you do in the productive part of your life, the thing that you provide for your family with? That seems important. Is it your health? You know, we are, old Lewis say? We are spirits that possess bodies. And you know what it's like when the body starts to flag and go down, how it can pull your spirit down with it, right? Oh, what's the hope of the resurrection? Spirit, body, soul, perfect. That'll be new, won't it? Oh, that'll be new. Crying and pain relieved and gone, and no worries and no fears and no lingering thoughts about what's going to rise over the horizon. Just we know it's coming over the horizon, unbroken bliss. well, that's pretty good. But is that what men is considering, or men consider primary importance? Well, some. And what about the soul? Now, you watch what men do, and you can see what's important to them. They're always tinkering with these other areas that we mentioned, the family. They're going to counselors. How do I get along with so-and-so? How do I square with this person in my family? How do I relate to this person? Some people in their adult lives have to go through therapy just because of what they've experienced growing up. At the career, we always read manuals and books to make us better employees and sharper at our job, and that's a good thing, too, and in our health, my goodness. Who are the richest people in America? That's right. The people that are going, knocking on their door, saying, I've got this pain, I don't feel so good. So men are always tinkering with these aspects, and you look at them and you think, well, that's most important to them. Well, who's concerned about their soul? Who's concerned enough about their soul to seek the Lord about it and to do something about it? Let me ask you a question. Is there anything more precious to you than your soul? You say, well, my wife's pretty precious. Well, after the resurrection, you'll just be brother-sister, right? It won't be too long till most of us are retiring, and then that's over. That can't be of critical or of supreme importance, and on it goes. It's your soul. So, what do we do about this? And this is so helpful, this section right here, and all of 1 John is dealing with this very sensitive but critical subject. Now, for instance, we have a picture for us here of a healthy spiritual state. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And I will venture to insert here that you all know what that means. In the natural realm, think of this in your family relationships. If there was nothing amiss between you and your dad, you hadn't grieved him in a while, and you hadn't broken curfew, and you haven't dented his car, and how do I know about these things? Don't ask. But if you haven't done these things, and everything's copacetic, you can come to your dad and say, could I have a raise in my allowance? What are you saying? I feel confident and comfortable in our relationship to ask him what I will. Now, he may feel comfortable and confident in his relationship with you, too, to say, no. But at least the line of communication is unbroken, right? This is what John's saying. It's an illustration. And then he plugs us into our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and he says this, if our heart does not condemn us, there's nothing gnawing and chewing on your vital parts of who you are. Nothing is standing up to condemn you. Nothing is lifting its voice and saying, yeah, but. Nothing is just slapping you around and, oh, the conscience. It's not perfect, and this section will point this out, but it can run you over, and it can make you black and blue. Do you know of that experience? I think you do. And if that's grinding you down, it's hard then to come before God with confidence. It's hard to lift up your head in prayer and say, Father, I thank you that you hear me. I'm going to ask you something here that's so important, and I want you to give heed to this, and I want you to hear my prayer. That kind of praying is difficult when there is this obstruction, this cloud hanging over you. Sometimes you just feel like the born loser. Does anyone get that comic strip, The Born Loser? Well, when you feel that way spiritually, it's hard to have confidence before God. And so we all know what this means, to have a healthy or otherwise spiritual state. Okay, and so what he says is, our heart does not condemn us, praise God, and we have confidence before him, praise God. But then what about verse 20, which says, there are times when our heart condemns us. And one commentator says, the way it's put here, in some versions, it's not in whatever, but whenever. as if to say, this is not just an occasional experience with the people of God. It happens often enough to say, all right, now when it comes, what do we do? What do we do about this? And so what of this? We see a healthy state in verse 21. We see this place in verse 20, though, when our heart condemns us. All right, now your heart is condemning you. Do you have access? Do you have freedom? Do you have liberty to run into the presence of God and use that sweet term that Jeff used this morning of God the Father, Abba? Can you speak to him on familiar terms? Can you lean your head back upon him and say, oh, my Lord, fellowship with thee is sweet and glorious, but probably not. All right. We have before us the picture of the condemned heart, the troubled conscience. Now, we should say that sometimes this comes for good reason. And I was reading the last bit, little bit of 2 Samuel. Do you remember what's being described there? This is in the reign of David. And it's a mysterious place where it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David to do something. You remember what it was? How he said to Joab, I want you to go out and number everybody. We're doing a census, and God had not commanded it. In fact, the Lord's prohibition against this was clear enough, so that when Joab went off, and it was repulsive to him, he didn't even get the full number. He was so hateful, but he came back, and it's odd here who's spiritual and who's not. Joab is acting more spiritually than David, but it says David's conscience or his heart bothered him. It smote him, and rightly so. And there are times like this when we do whatever it is that we do, and the conscience is right to take the rake out and go over us with it. Sometimes, though, it's a fabrication of the devil. You know how he is described in the Revelation, the book of Revelation? What's his term there? Chapter 12. The cues of the brethren. And the glory of chapter 12 is we see him cast down out of his lofty position above the people of God. The accuser is cast down, and he has nothing that he can say any longer in accusation against the people of God. This is the glory of Romans chapter 8. You hear Paul working, plowing through chapter 7, then he finally gets into chapter 8, and you just almost want to dance. Who is he condemns? Who is he who finds fault? Who is he who does anything? God justifies. Jesus forgives. He stands as our representative before God and pleads our case. And who can best him in court? Can your adversary the devil? Nope. Nope. But sometimes this condemned heart and guilty conscience, this is a fabrication of the devil. Now, like old Luther would say, he can tell you the truth. You know when you did this? Or sometimes he could just twist things. And I'll never forget when in prayer I won't go into all the details, but we had just come down here and something was gnawing at me that I had done. And it involved the sale of something, and I had to give it price that someone wanted me to say before men. And so I guess you could say it was along the lines of perjury. And I said, yeah, that was the price. And I still feel bad about it. But it was a monolithic thing between the Lord and me. And finally, in prayer, it fell. And great was the rejoicing when it did, when the accuser of the brethren backed off. And then sometimes the condemning heart or the troubled conscience can be the result of a weak conscience. Now, you know what Paul says about this to the Corinthians. He says, some of you are concerned about eating meat and some of you aren't concerned at all. But some of you have such a tender conscience on this point, is it worth eating meat, even though you're free to do so, if it makes your brother stumble? What's his answer? I'll never eat meat again. I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? I will curtail my rights that I'm free before God to do such a thing, but I'll curtail them if it if by so doing, I'll help a weaker brother. Does that mean that his conscience, which is prevailing over me at that particular point, is right? No. It just means I need to be careful about that. But the lesson we should take away from such things is the conscience itself is not infallible. And it can make plenty of mistakes. We can have scruples and we can have principles that we live by, and we can say, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. And then you project that on other people, and then it becomes, well, they shouldn't either. And then it becomes a difficulty. Now, notice the problem of verse 19. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. Now, I wrote that in my notes as a problem. That doesn't sound like a problem to me. Oh, yes, it does. What John is saying here, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. This is the problem part. It sounds like a good thing here, and it is a good thing, but what he is saying is that the adversary can come along and say to you, the consequence of all this, your troubled heart, your troubled conscience, the thing you did, how could you be a Christian and have done that? Has anyone wrestled with that one? Sure. I mean, this is experience talking. This is a handbook of someone who's done this for decades. Someone who has leaned, he has leaned his head back on the Lord's breast, and he has been close, and he is greatly beloved of him, but he's been plowing through this ground so much that he just says, now look, this is going to happen, and when it happens, this will be whispered and suggested to your heart that you're not even of the truth. All right. What is the solution? What is the solution to this accusation? Your heart's already blistered by what you've done or what you haven't done. The enemy's saying, well, you're not even a Christian because of this. Look what you've done and look what you haven't done. Do your other fellow Christians act that way? Do they behave this way? Do they withhold themselves like you have not been doing or withholding yourself? And on it goes. You're not of the truth. Ah, what is the solution? The first, what does he say? We shall know, this is still verse 19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. We shall assure our heart. This is where the rubber of all that he's been saying meets our spiritual road. We shall assure our heart. How? What are we going to say to our hearts? What are we going to grill our hearts with? What are we going to step outside of ourselves, if you will, for just a moment and say, now listen, let's talk about this. You're feeling bad, but let's don't stay in this condition any longer than we just have to. Let's deal with this self. All right. What have you got at your disposal? You've got some things that are critical, as John has been going over and over again. We have the primary test of what? Obedience. This isn't flawless obedience, again, that John is impressing upon us, but is the will subdued to God? Do you love to do his will? Is it in your heart? Would you rather do that than sin? Even though you stumbled in sin recently, did it grieve you? Did it cut you to the core? Well, you can thank God for that, because you think it's the Spirit within who sometimes gives voice to that. How could you have done this? And so then you say, and it puts me back, and it makes me want to follow the Lord. In fact, I brought this up here. Old Wesley, bless his heart. I guess if you've written 6,000 hymns, he ought to have a couple that speak to you, right? I want a principle of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Now that's experience too, isn't it? From thee that I may no more may stray. Wesley strayed? Well, he says it. No more thy goodness grieve. Grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of the eye. O God, my conscience make awake my soul when sin is nigh and keep it still awake. And this last verse is good. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The burden from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. Oh, may the least, this is where I thought, amen. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again which makes the wounded whole. That's sweet, isn't it? That's conscience awakened. It is the will stirred. It is the spirit of this man who says, I'm tired of living like an unextraordinary Christian. I want to be an extraordinary one. And what it means is walking with God all my days through this world and keeping step with him. It's just like my little baby steps trying to keep up with his long, glorious stride. And Lord, I'm having trouble, but help me, help me. So he prays. So we sang. And so this is one of the ways we can put this to ourselves. Not am I flawless. I mean, if Charles Wesley wasn't flawless, let's give up. Right? If the Apostle Paul could say, there dwells no good thing in me and my flesh, I'll say, okay. Then I will not hold perfection out as the test of my heart. I'll hold it out as the goal to which we press. But the test is that desire there? Is the goal in sight and is it wanted? Okay. And then the second test is what? The old commandments. You love one another. And then the Christian says in his heart, yes, these are my people. You are my people. I understand you. You understand me. We get what we feel. We understand what heaven has done within us. We have a sense of filial relationship because we share the same Father and we have the same Spirit abiding within. Oh, I was looking through our pictures today, and we were getting the, honey, where were we? It was the Library of Congress, and they have some great statements chiseled into the wall. It's going to be there until the earthquake takes it down and the Lord returns. There it is, in stone. One of the good ones, and I can't quote it, but the great temple of the Spirit of God, or the great temple on this earth, is the Spirit of man. Something like that. Don't quote it if you can't quote it perfectly. No, I'm going to share that much with you. The Spirit of man, the temple of God. And then I bump up against your spirit, and there's another temple. And the Spirit within says amen to the Spirit within you, and hopefully vice versa. And there's that which we share and we know. And then what? How are we assuring our hearts before him? We believe. We believe not just that Jesus was a man, not just that he walked this earth. The history books believe that. His critics believe that. Not just that he was an excellent philosopher, which he was. There's none like it. Again, his critics admit this much. But we go further and we say, no, not just that. Add to this the important thing. He was God manifest in the flesh. I believe this about the Son of God. I believe there's no way to God but through him. As much as I loved our Jewish friends that we visited and spent time with, they're benighted on this one essential point. They're waiting for the Savior to come. He has come. He has been manifest. He has walked this earth. He has come to die to redeem men, and we believe it. We believe his death was perfect and satisfactory to God. Why? Because he was God, the sinless man. And we believe these things about him, and we know that this is not the kind of stuff that men make up and figure out in their head. You have to have it revealed to you, don't you? Heaven reveals it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not shown you this, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's the experience that's come upon you. You accept this. You cherish this about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the third thing that John says. You assure your heart. And so what we're trying to do here, as John teaches us, is to deal with this dark cloud that's building up in our spirit, this haze that's overcoming us, that's quenching our relationship to God and making us shy away from the place of prayer and not feel confident and not walk in the joy of his salvation. Well, let us assure our hearts. And we have these three things. Now, the next point, and I think this is the most remarkable thing in this whole section. What is the last two words of verse 19? You're going to do all of this in his presence. I love this. We shall assure our hearts before him. And what does that mean? It just means this. It's done in the place of prayer. It's done in the full observance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We work this through before him. I love that. It's the kind of thing that you come before God, and he's going to tell us that God is greater than our heart, and we'll see this in just a moment. But he who knows all the ins and outs of your heart and my heart, he who knows all that we've thought, he knows every intention, he knows every failure, he knows every success, he knows every grief, he knows every joy, he knows all the things about us, things that we've forgotten, he has not, things that we have not done, he sees, he knows all of it. And so, we come into his presence, and in his presence, the Spirit of God begins to work these realities over and over. You'll work this, and you don't have to be mechanical about this. You don't have to go through it step by step unless it helps you. But it's just in his presence that this will be done. It encourages me to know that I don't have to get all my ducks in order before I can open the door to the prayer closet. I can go into the prayer closet like old Luther. I keep mentioning him. He'd go in there with the weight of the world, and that means that he went in there burdened. He went in there troubled. He went in there with fears and griefs and what ifs, and he went in there with all this. What's the King of Prussia going to do? What's the Pope going to do? What's old so-and-so, the Elector of Saxony, going to say this time? And on and on and on it goes, and you can worry about that until you just can't pray. But he didn't think, I've got to get all this sorted out before I can go seek God. No, he just said, well, let's go. Let's go pray. And maybe he'll help. And he'd come out unburdened. We can go into the presence of God, and as he says here, assure our heart before him. It almost sounds like insolence, doesn't it? Do this in the right spirit, and it's not. Lord, I did such and such. I did such and so. I thank you. I'm not like this fella. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about, again, that fella that comes before God and says, have mercy on me. I want to do this, but I don't. I do feel a love for your people, and yet it's not perfect. I believe certain things about Christ, though I don't fully understand it. And work it out before him and in his presence. And let his Spirit in those glorious places encourage you. I brought Mr. Stott with me here, and I thought I'd read something to you sort of along these lines. And the reason we started in verse 18, which picks up the last of that, the last little bit of that second test, which is the test of our hearts. Little children, let us love, not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's by this that we shall know, by this that we are of the truth. He says, you see this? I thought about who was it that made all the prayer shawls and the things for the different ladies? And Peter went to raise her from the dead. Dorcas? I thought about Dorcas. Tabitha? Would you guys work this out? Who was it? What do you want me to call her? Shall I call her Dorcas or Tabitha? Call her Tabitha. Okay, do we know a Tabitha? Okay. What did the grown-up Tabitha do? Well, she knitted something here and she sewed something there, a little tatting here, a little count one, purl two, whatever it was, and after a while, you've got a garment, and you give it to some little widow lady. And that widow lady's warmed, and she says, oh, thank you. What do I owe you? Oh, nothing. I want to do this. What do you think, when Tabitha's heart was troubled, Could she go before God and say, Lord, you put this in my heart to do this. You gave my fingers this nimbleness and this skill. It's my joy. And something is troubling my heart, but I know that there is the evidence, not that I've earned my salvation, but it proves to me that the Spirit of God is working in my heart as blessing the people of God. She's working this out, you see? Or what else could it have been? Peter going and fellowshipping with Cornelius for a while, breaking ranks with his fellow Jews to hobnob with the Gentiles, to do them good. We went to my friend's birthday party. This is reverse here. And we were invited to his birthday party on Sunday morning because it's the Sabbath is over, right? For them it was. There were about 30 people there, and poor little Billy and me, I was the only man without a yarmulke. She was the only lady there able to eat pork, but not doing it. But we were the only two Gentiles in the sea of Jews. Reverse that. Put Peter and his companions there in a room full of Gentiles. They're not supposed to do that, but I went. The Lord showed me something in this, Peter might say. I'm not supposed to count any man common or unclean. And you work these things through and you deal with them in prayer and you mull over it, and the Spirit of God begins to whisper things in your heart about the reality of his work in you that he's already done. And he bears witness and he says, I did that and I did that. I've given you that desire. I've worked this truth in you. Well, verse 18 concludes that whole section between hatred and love. You remember talking about Cain, who hated his brother and slew his brother? But I wanted to read this. It was helpful. It might be helpful to think of this. It may be helpful to summarize the teaching of this passage right above where we are about hatred and love. Hatred characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. Listen, it originates in the devil, it issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, it issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life. And you take these things before God, and you say, I hate the world and all that it stands for. I love the trees and the rocks and the mountains and the seas and all the things that done by the handiwork of God that proceeded from his mouth, from nothing he spoke. I love that, Lord, but I hate what man has done to it. I hate the hatred. I hate the strife. I hate the murder. I see the news and it grieves me. But then I turn to the scripture and I breathe a different air and I love it. You go to God and reason these things out with him, before him, as he says. Make sure I didn't misquote him. Assure our heart before him. Are you standing in these things? Work it through with him. And then our assurance as we work on through this, we assure our hearts, we assure our hearts before him. And then we know something about God. What's the third thing? We shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us for. God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. The final word rests thankfully with him, not with this thing that's going on in your heart. I visited with a dear, sweet lady not long ago who's having trouble, constant nagging trouble, and suspicions and carping fears and all these harangues, no doubt from the devil. Did I pray the right prayer? Did I mean it? Did I say the right words? And you look at her life and you say, the very fragrance of Christ is before me. But she's having all these difficulties. And I thought, oh God, it's exactly what John is trying to remedy here in this little epistle. God is greater than your heart. Maybe I didn't pray the right thing. Who cares what words you use? The scripture says the falling of a tear is eloquent to God. You just sigh, he writes it in his book. because he knows what that sigh meant. There is one within who interprets that back to God, if you will, if you want to say it that way, and he knows exactly what that sigh, that content of it meant, and it's eloquent before God. You couldn't frame a word of prayer so beautifully as that, but he listens, and he knows, and he understands. This is both alarming and tremendously comforting, to know that we live our lives before someone who sees everything. But then we live our lives before someone who sees everything. And the difference is, one, we should be careful. Two, we should be thankful. The little cup of cold water that you gave in Christ's name to a disciple so long ago that you've forgotten it, it awaits you at the judgment. And Christ will say, "You did that as unto me." And he took it as your act. Pardon. Act of kindness unto him. Let me read you something. If I dare continue speaking, let me read you something that I thought was really sweet. This is from the Book of Uncommon Prayer, which I've quoted, or mentioned at least, not long ago. This was the pulpit petitions of Joseph Parker, and some dear soul was there, probably in shorthand, jotting it all down so that we could read it 150 years later. But he was talking about God knowing us in this particular prayer. Now I'll just read this whole paragraph. "The Lord healed the wounded. The Lord carried the tired in his arms. The Lord blessed the unblessed and send dew upon the withering flower. Thou knowest us, every one, our ancestry, our difficulties, our temptations." Put your name right here in "our." "He knows our temperaments. He knows our peculiarities, which individualize us one from the other. Thou knowest all that is in us and all that is about us. Be the God of each life, the Savior of each heart." And I like this, "the friend of each pilgrim." You are unique because you are made by God. I like sometimes to go out and look at a tree. And you know, okay, this is a Schumard oak. This is a red maple. This is whatever it might be. Okay, start looking at each leaf. What do you find? There's great variety. Each one is an individual. Oh, yes, it's a characteristic of that tree. It's obviously it identifies the tree, but it's different from the one right next to it. Isn't that beautiful? And the whole family of God is like that. And he knows you. He knows you. He knows me. And he is greater than our hearts. That's why he can help you in the place of prayer. That's why he can strengthen us in the place of prayer. That's why we can work this out before him and encourage and assure our hearts before him in the place of prayer. Tremendously encouraging. I hope that encourages you. And I hope what it says to you, if you're having trouble, you may not be at the moment, but if and when you do, this will encourage you tremendously. It will strengthen you. It's your... You remember when Pilgrim, Christian, and... who was traveling with him at this point? Faithful? I forget. But they're in Doubting Castle. And then rotting there in that cell for days and days and days. Finally, Giant Despair was just about to do his worst work on these two dear Christian brethren. And Christian comes to himself and says, "What a fool I've been. All this time, I've got this key right here in my bosom." He pulls this out. John Bunyan says, "Promise. It's the promise. Oh, saints, what glorious promises we have here. What a sweet assurances we have. What a gracious God to work all this out with. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We think of John at the end of his days, so many years after the coming of Christ, and most of the books of the Old Testament and New Testament have been written at least. And there he hangs on to jot these glorious, comforting things down for our weary souls. And we give you thanks for this, for pointing us in the direction of help, for nudging us in the direction of assurance, for whispering in our heart that there is a solution, there is a remedy. We can, with the help of God, find our way out of this. Thank you for that. And would you, we pray tonight, strengthen the faith of everyone that's here to lay hold of the assurances, to lay hold of what you've done, to recognize it, to not be timid, and not be timid before you, but to see the handiwork of God. And we thank you for these things again. Lord, help us this next week. We want to live for you, perhaps like never before. May we live for you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.